Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for the master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them food, to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Andrew. A very good morning to you all. Can I add my welcome to that of Leslie's? My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Congratulations to those of you who have been baptized. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Lord God, we do thank you that this morning we've been able to celebrate life, the life that you have given to these, our family members here at church. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to once again learn from your word and remind ourselves that in you is life. Your word teaches us about life and how we can live lives which honour you. And thank you that it teaches us about the life to come. Lord, we pray that today you'd guide us by your Spirit as we think about the return of your Son, Jesus. Help us to see that in him is abundant life, and help us to prepare ourselves for his return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to introduce you to Simon. Simon is a good guy. He's a successful guy. He has a good life, a good job, a nice wife, nice friends. Simon is a great conversationalist. He's a lovely guy to hang out with. He's insightful, he's humorous, he's considerate to other people. And Simon is also a Christian. He comes to church not just once or twice a month. He comes every Sunday and he's involved in a small group Bible study. Hey, Simon even goes to BSF. He really does everything. And Simon believes that the Bible is true, that it has all the answers for life's big questions. Simon reads the Bible frequently and personally. Simon is a morally upright guy. His friends quietly admire his integrity, how he conducts himself in the workplace, his honesty. And yet Simon is also deeply secular. Secular, that word comes from the Latin term seculum, which means this life. You see, even though Simon is a Christian, for all intents and purposes, his hopes and ambitions are all about this life. If you look at his conduct, his priorities and ambitions, it's like this life is all there is. He thinks that tomorrow will be just like today. He expects to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. Don't get me wrong, Simon believes in heaven. It's just he doesn't think about it very much. The reality of the eternity ahead doesn't shape his ambitions and actions in this present life. And that's very easy to be like that, isn't it? To believe in this life as well as the next, but then all the demands and distractions, the responsibilities of this life grab all our attention, and then a creeping unbelief sets in. We go from believing in this life as well as the next to concentrating on this life and not the next. Ignoring the next. Forgetting the next. Then maybe even disbelieving the next. We forget about Jesus' warning to his disciples there in verse 40. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. If you're new here today, we're in the middle of a series called Following Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Jesus has set his eyes upon Jerusalem. He's going to the cross, and along the way, he's teaching his disciples what it looks like to follow him. And three times on this journey, Jesus predicts his departure. He tells his disciples about his departure, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and put on trial and crucified. But in this passage, he gets us to look even further, not to his departure, but to his return, because the temptation for us is the same as the temptation of Jesus' disciples, to think that this life is all there is. We concentrate on this life and not the next, and we forget this promise that Jesus says that he will return. We forget all about it. We don't make ourselves ready. And so as we read this passage, as we look at it, we're going to see three things. It's basically the when, the how, the why. When will Jesus return? How do we live until his return? And why do we live this way? Remember back to last week, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail." Jesus has been talking to them about storing up treasures in heaven. And it's almost like Jesus anticipates his disciples' question, that they will be thinking, okay, heaven, when will that happen? When is heaven coming? And so what Jesus speaks about next is that very question. And he talks to them using these little parables, these little stories about a master-servant relationship, something that his audience could relate to. That was very common in those days, about a master going away and the servant being prepared for his return, and the return could be any time. They don't know. The master could come back late at night or early in the morning. He could come back when they're ordinarily asleep and unprepared. He's unexpected, in other words. He could be coming like a thief in the night. You just never know when it's going to happen. And then the point Jesus is making is summarized again in verse 40. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. Now that term, the Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. When Jesus uses it, it's an incredibly loaded term. The book of Daniel was written more than 500 years before Jesus. And in it, there is this figure, this mysterious figure called the Son of Man, who God will send at the end of time to bring all things to an end. This figure will be the judge of the world, and he'll have a kingdom that never ends. Now, if you're here and you are not yet a Christian, the Bible storyline anticipates a day, that day, when all things will end, when history will come to an end. God will bring it all to an end. There's a trajectory in the Bible right from the very beginning. When God created humanity, he created us to live in God's presence. In the garden, everything was perfect. We lived in God's presence, and there was no sin, no brokenness, no disease, no death, no decay. But when Adam and Eve decided to walk away from God, to not live under God's rule, we lost that presence. You might think, well, hang on, why are we getting punished for their mistake? But the Bible says, look, we're exactly the same. We do the same thing as Adam and Eve all the time. We push God to the sidelines of our lives. Our nature is the same. We are entirely the same. We would do no difference. When we lost the presence of God, everything in the world went south. It went broken. There's violence and oppression. There's injustice and inequity. There's sickness and disease, decay and death. But the story of the Bible is how God promises to save and restore his people. He makes promises to this man called Abraham, and he fulfills so many of these promises in giving Abraham's descendants a nation, the Israelites, but they have a mixed record. Ultimately, they become a failed nation because they consistently disobey God and chase after other things. And so repeatedly throughout the Bible, God promises a day when he will restore all things. Forever healing the relationship between God and his people. We're sometimes given a picture of this incredible peace, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, that the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the infant will play at the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God will heal all the brokenness and bring ultimate peace. We'll live in God's presence again. And all of this will be done through this mysterious figure who will come and save his people and return to sit on an eternal throne. And when Jesus steps into history, he looks at all these promises and says to people, they're all about me. I am that one who has come to save. I'm that one who will return and judge and bring everything one day to an end. Now, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus is not merely a peripheral issue in Christianity. It's very much a key part of Christianity. We reminded ourselves of it earlier when we recited the Creed. We can find it over 300 times in the New Testament, constantly talking about the return of Jesus. But for most modern people, the belief that God will one day put an end to all of history seems rather antiquated. It's too archaic, it's too naive, supernatural, it's too unbelievable. And that attitude is depicted in Samuel Beckett's famous play, Waiting for Godot. In this play, two men, Vladimir and Estragon, meet and talk as they wait for Godot. They meet in this barren wasteland. They meet every day, but Godot never comes. They wait. Often they forget about what they're waiting for, and yet still Godot doesn't show. Until we get to the end of the play, and they're still talking, still waiting, and Godot hasn't turned up. You hear the words, let's go, and they don't move. They're just waiting there for someone who never shows. And Beckett's point is, what's the point in waiting for a God who never shows up? Indeed, instead of waiting around for this God, we can create meaning in our lives for ourselves. Don't think that God will come and give meaning to you. And you know, if you don't believe that there is a God who is guiding history and one day will bring it to an end, then ultimately we're going to try to construct meaning and purpose for ourselves, aren't we? Sociologists talk about loads of ways in which we construct meaning for ourselves. There are at least two. One, we get meaning out of materialism, through accumulation. You know, we go through life. The good life is about getting as much as we can, making ourselves as comfortable as we can. In some respects, life is a race. We're competing with the people around us for who has the most. And whoever gets to the end with the most wins before they get puffed up the crematorium chimney. There's materialism or there's hedonism. We live for experiences. We want to do things. Happiness is the most important thing. So our work, our relationships, our family are all subservient to getting that happiness, getting those experiences. Even if it means we're driving ourselves to achieve things, to contribute to those around us, these things make us happy. Now, it's easy enough to identify these substitutes, so to speak, in the world around us. It gets harder to identify it in our own hearts. Let me just speak to two audiences for a moment. Maybe you're here and and you're not yet a Christian, and you're exploring Christianity, can you see in the Christian message the hope that is being offered to you? All the experiences that you go through in this life, all the frustrations and burdens of this life are there in part through God's kindness to show you that there is something much more than this world and this life can offer you. You were built for a purpose by God. You were built to know Him. All that happens in this life that this world can offer to you is not all there is. What this world and what this life offers you is far too small for a creature that's been made in the image of God. You are called to something infinitely bigger than anything that this world can offer you. Maybe there are others here, I'm assuming. We do believe in Jesus, but there's very really little reality of Jesus' return in our lives. Maybe you're like me. I often think of my life in categories of achievement and experience, things that make me comfortable, things that I want that I think will make me happy, things that I'm not looking forward to coming up, things that I am looking forward to coming up, achieving a particular task at work or a family goal, maybe looking forward to a family event or a holiday or something like that. I can tick something off the box. History, in other words, is orientated around me and my desires and what I want to do, not around the possibility that Jesus could bring it to an end at any moment. Whilst I believe in Jesus, in terms of my future expectations, I might as well be a functional atheist. I'm just like Simon. Do you get the point? Jesus is saying there is certainty about his return, but uncertainty about when it will happen. Therefore, do not think that your life revolves around you, that history revolves around you. Rather, fix your eyes on God and the imminent return of his Son. So there's certainty about Jesus' return, and if that's the case, how are we supposed to live in the meantime? Well, Jesus tells us two things. First of all, be ready. Look how many times, you may have noticed as Andrew read it before, Jesus tells his disciples to be ready. Verse 35, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Verse 40, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. In the first parable, we're given this picture of a servant who's been left in charge of his master's household. This often happens. And the servant doesn't know when the master will return. It could be late at night or early in the morning, sometime when you're naturally asleep. But the point is, because you don't know, you need to be ready. You need to be dressed for service. You need to have your lamps ready so you're not left in the dark. I remember once, many years ago, an event with a friend. Wasn't a date. Megan, wasn't a date. A date with a friend. And he was supposed to come around my place. We're going to have breakfast and then head out and do stuff. And I scheduled it, but then I completely forgot about it. I put the alarm on and then snooze, snooze, snooze. And then I heard a knock on the door and then suddenly I remembered. And I thought, immediately, maybe if I don't go answer the door, he'll go away. And everything will be okay. He'll go away, no embarrassment. But he kept knocking. He kept knocking. And so I thought, well, I can't get away with this. So I got up out of bed, pajamas, no shower, bedhead. And, I opened the door and there he is smiling at me saying, you forgot, didn't you? It's so easy to forget. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. What is Paul saying? Ignorance of Jesus' return would lead to surprise. and Paul describes those people who are surprised as people who have fallen asleep. Now, they might be people who are busily involved with all sorts of things in life, busy with work, busy with family, accomplishing lots of things. For all intents and purposes, they're making the best of life. They are successful people. But as far as Paul is concerned, they are spiritually asleep. And this chilling prognosis is given in verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Look, we don't know when this day will happen. It could very well be that you or I will go to meet Jesus. We'll die before Jesus comes and brings that day. And who knows the day of their own death? I was reminded of this just this week. I met up with a friend who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And his doctor has given him the timeline, the prognosis, how long he's got, and it's not easy. But at least for him, he knows that his time will soon be up. Most of us live in ignorance. We live in denial of that, that one day we'll have to give an account to our Savior. Paul says, "Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." I don't know about you, but I tend to fill my day with lots of things. You know, I like being busy. And a lot of these things are meaningful things. A lot of them are completely meaningless things, all of which distract me from the reality that one day I'll meet Jesus. If God were to reveal to you somehow that this year would be your last year, how would that change your life? How would it shape how you relate to the people around you, your family members, your colleagues at work? Would it make you work harder to be at peace with particular people? Would it clarify your thinking, give you this particular resolve to share the gospel to those loved ones around you who do not yet know Jesus? Would it give you this urgency to put away all these trivialities, these things that you worry about and obsess about that aren't going to matter 10,000 years from now? What difference would the reality of knowing that you are going to go and meet Jesus soon actually make to how you conduct yourself, how you shape your hopes? Jesus says, be ready, but then secondly, he says, be faithful. Verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. When the master leaves in those times, he normally leaves a servant in charge of the household to manage the other servants and also to faithfully steward the master's possessions. And that manager is supposed to take care of all these things properly for when the master returns. These possessions are not the manager's, they belong to the master. In The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen the book or read the book, seen the movies, there's this character called the Steward of Gondor. His name is Denethor. And the stewards were put in charge to manage the kingdom whilst the kings were gone. It was the steward's job to take care of the kingdom in the king's absence. And if you know the story, you may know that in the throne room, there is a throne that the steward is not to sit on. He's supposed to sit on the chair of the steward. And if you know the movie, the book again, you know that Denethor ends up being one of the bad guys. Because the kings have been gone for many generations, and this steward has started resenting that he's just a steward. He wants to be the king. And when he hears about the return of the true king of Aragon, he resents that. He doesn't want the king to return. The steward wants to have the possessions. The steward wants to be the king. A guy named John Wesley once said, "No character more exactly agrees with the present state of man than that of being a steward." In other words, nothing better represents our task on earth that we are caretakers, we are stewards taking care of what God has given us. We're just like that steward in Jesus' story. We are to faithfully care for the possessions, for the opportunities that God has put in our charge. Every one of us is living off gifts that the Master has given us until he returns. Our talents and opportunities, nothing is our own. If you think that you are more intelligent or more talented than other people around you, that's from God. If you think you are better looking, more hardworking, that too is what God has given you. Everything that you have, your health, your talents, your opportunities, your finances, your resources, your family, everything is given to you from God for a particular time. Nothing ultimately belongs to you. But the thing is, we want to be like Denethor. We don't want to be stewards. We want to be kings and queens. We want to possess these things that God has given us. We think that they are our own to keep and use for our own advantages and agenda and purposes. If that's how we're supposed to live until Jesus' return, to be faithful and ready, why is it that we live this way? Well, again, in this passage, Jesus tells us, he gives us two motives. The first one is the negative motivation. It's there in verse 46. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming, and then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now immediately, if your eyes are like mine, they'll stuck on those words, he will cut them to pieces. And immediately you might think, wow, a vengeful God, a spiteful God. Why does God have to punish? Why can't God just love everybody? But even if you think about it for a moment, for those, when we love someone, sometimes our love will bring anger. When we see those people who we love acting in a harmful way, doing things that harm themselves or other people, our love will prompt anger at what they've done, the destructive things that they've done. Becky Pippet puts it like this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love, hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. When God sees people he's created, when he sees us acting in a way that is destructive, we're misusing the gifts, the opportunities God has given us, we're ruining his creation, we're harming his creatures around us, God is not indifferent. His love prompts anger. Look, if you believe that one day there is a God who's going to return to judge all things, sorry, let me say that a different way. If you don't believe that one day that there is a God who's going to return and judge all things, what stops you from seeking revenge on people when they harm you? What stays your hand from retaliating against people who have hurt you? Believing in a God who sees and knows all things and who will one day come back to judge, far from escalating anger and injustice, actually goes a long way in restraining anger and injustice. It stops us from adding to the cycle of spite and revenge and hate. It helps us to forgive people who have hurt us because we know that God will one day return and make all things right. He will bring justice. We cannot bring perfect justice. We are imperfect judges. We don't see enough. We don't know enough. We ourselves are often guilty. But God is the perfect judge. That's what enabled the Christians, the early Christians, for instance, to endure and persevere through persecution, to be able to pray for their persecutors, God forgive them for what they're doing. That's the negative motivation, but then there's the positive one, and it's quite staggering. Verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. For those who are found ready and faithful, the master himself will dress himself to serve, and he will wait on them. Now, often in the Bible, heaven is described like a banquet. And in Hong Kong, after all, we love banquets. buffets, eat whatever we want, however much we want. Heaven is described as this banquet hosted by Jesus. But not just hosted by Jesus, it's one where he serves his people. Remember the other occasion where Jesus served his people? On the night before he died, John 13, Jesus took out his outer robe, put a towel around his waist, took a basin of water and knelt and washed his disciples' feet. But here in this passage, we see a heavenly banquet where Jesus is our host, and he will focus the immensity of his power to satisfy you. Think of who Jesus is, the one through whom all things were created. Think of the power that he has, what it means for him to serve you, to gladden your heart, to heal and restore you, all for those who are found ready for his return. A while back, I read a blog by this palliative care nurse, you know, palliative nurses who care for the dying. And she started this blog and she talked about the experiences of the dying, and within 3 months, there were already 1 million views. After a year, there were 3 million views. And then she wrote a book about regrets that people have when they're dying. Number one, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expect of me. Number two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Hong Kong people. Number three, I wish I had taken the courage to express my feelings. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Number five, I wish I'd let myself be happier. And you know, they're tough regrets to have. And as lamentable as those regrets are, I can think of a greater regret. You know, to get to the end of your life and to find yourself in the throne room of God and to see Jesus face to face in all of his glory and his nail-pierced hands and side, and have cascading down upon you finally full understanding of what he's done, profound clarity of who he is and what he has given for you, how much he loves you, and then to have the realization that you held back because you were chasing after things in this life that do not last, that you weren't ready. You know, our lives are just the first page of the eternity to come. And so why wouldn't you use everything that you have joyfully, gladly, patiently, dependently, persevering through all the difficulties of life, ignoring those distractions that would take you away from Jesus? Why wouldn't you use everything you have to serve the one who has given you everything? Let me pray for us. Lord God, sometimes you give us clarity, that for these brief moments we recognize that all these things that we chase after so much in life, that we want so much in life, are just transient. They are mist, they are vapor, they are here one moment and gone the next. And they cannot possibly give us all that they promise. And so would you help us to look forward to Jesus' return, to look up to the kingdom that he is calling us to, and there fix the anchor of our hope. Because Jesus has made extraordinary promises to us, and he guarantees those promises through his death and resurrection. And we have an abundance to come. So Lord, help us to anticipate that day where we see Jesus face to face, to long for it, to not get comfortable here in this world, to long for Jesus' return, and in the meantime, to serve him with all that we've got. Lord, remind us of these truths because we so quickly forget. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.